So we're going to be in 2 Timothy tonight. 2 Timothy tonight. We've been looking at this letter for a few weeks now, months now. We got a few more weeks to go, but we're rounding third base tonight. We're going to look at verses 6 to 8 of 2 Timothy chapter 4. There's a new outline, I think, on the screen. Yeah, that's new. You haven't seen that yet. And so, but we're going to use that outline for the remainder of the chapter, and which is the remainder of the book. So it's up there if you want to look at it. I've got a bunch of verses for us to cover tonight. Now, I've never been a fan of cemeteries, graveyards. It's just not my thing. That's odd that I'm a pastor, because I do go to cemeteries and graveyards and part of funeral services. But they've never really been my thing. Some people love to go to them. Even people, I was actually just in a cemetery in Whitmire recently. And people build benches by grave sites where they can go out, sit down while they're at the cemetery or a grave site. Whitmire has a community cemetery. It's rather large for Whitmire. I don't know how many graves are out there. There are a number of graves out there, a number of roads all throughout that cemetery. And my grandmother, and really a lot of people in Whitmire, used it as a walking route. You could walk all over the cemetery, in and out the roads. It was multiple miles if you walked every single road. And I would go with my grandmother, and she would give me a tour of the cemetery. And she would point out where people were buried. You know, her brother was at the very front. As soon as you come in the main road, her mother was right behind her brother. I'll never forget that. Still know where those graves are, even to this day. And she would point out people that she had known, friends. I mean, it was just part of her little thing as I walked with her at the cemetery. And what I noticed also, this Whitmire Cemetery is one that has actually tombstones, not just footstones or plaques in the ground, but there's really nearly everyone has a tombstone. And what's odd, and I guess not odd, but people do pre-purchase tombstones and even have their names engraved in a tombstone prior to their death. I learned all this as a kid. It was like really strange to me as a kid. In fact, my grandmother's brother had passed away. His name was there, date of birth, date of death was there, a short little epitaph about him. And my aunt was still living, but her name was there with the date of birth, and the date of death would be added, and then another little epitaph to her side when she passed. And so you could literally, and people did this, you could literally walk the graveyard and notice your own grave before you were there. You're exercising so you don't end up there, but your grave's there with your name on it. It's just one of those strange things, and people do that, and to each his own, but it was just really weird to me as a kid. Now, I didn't read every little saying on every little tombstone, but those things are unique, what people engrave about their lives. There are places where you can read, you know, funny, hilarious, serious ones. It's out there. And husbands, I would say this to you. You better hope you outlive your wife, because there ain't no telling what she's going to put on your tombstone if you pass first. I mean, there's no telling. I mean, Tanya's not here tonight, but I imagine hers will say something like this: "Here lies Bud Moss. He never listened to me." It's probably what she'll put on mine. But anyway, oh yeah, no, I'm sure. Thanks, Tim. Yeah, correct. For real, seriously. Anyway, but these things, you know, are part of the dying process, and certainly people deal with those things for dead loved ones. Now, Paul didn't take any chances, in a sense. Paul the Apostle didn't take any chances on what will be written about him. What we're going to see tonight in verses 6 to 8 of 2 Timothy 4 could be his own epitaph. Now, it's a little bit longer. It's three verses. Wow. Fans falling in here. Yeah, you ain't get it. It's just three verses, and it may not fit on a tombstone per se, but it really is a summation of his life. And we know it's 100% true. We know what we're about to read about Paul's life is 100% true. And you know why? Because the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write it. This is a testimony of Paul's life from the pen of Paul, but obviously by the inspiration of the Spirit. So let me just read what Paul would say about his life as he neared the end of it. Look at verse 6, 1 Timothy 4, verse 6. Now read down to verse 8. Paul writes, "For I," speaking of himself, "am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. That's really what Paul writes in terms of summing up his life and ministry, especially the portion of his life where he knows Christ in a saving way. Now, remember, this is the final chapter that the Holy Spirit will inspire Paul to write in the New Testament. This man who wrote 13, possibly 14, but 13 books of the New Testament is writing his final chapter. He's about to die at the hands of the Roman government. It seems that he's in prison. Well, we know he's in prison. He talks about his chains. It seems that the Roman government is about to execute him by chopping off his head. They didn't crucify Roman citizens. Paul was a Roman citizen. So they're not going to crucify Paul, but they're going to cut off his head. And that, according to tradition, happened around 67 AD. And why was Paul killed? He was killed because he preached Christ. He preached a God other than Caesar. And so the Roman government had come after Paul. They had arrested Paul. He's in one of the worst prisons he could be in. And he's facing his own death. And we read it right here in his own epitaph. He speaks in the present tense of being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of his departure has come. So Paul knows his sentence. He knows that death is right around the corner for him. And so he writes his own epitaph. Now, as we look at Paul's life and ministry, he preached faithfully after he was saved on the road to Damascus by Christ. He was a faithful missionary, a faithful church planter, a faithful elder. And what did that get him? Government persecution, religious persecution. The Jews came after him. What the Jews didn't do, the Romans finished off by sending him to prison and then executing him. In fact, Paul would probably be really the starting line for Roman persecution. Up until this point, really the main persecution had been from the Jews. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the religious leaders of Judaism had mainly persecuted these early Christians who were nearly all former Jews. But now that's beginning to change. The Roman government has come after Paul. And again, he's just the beginning of Roman persecution, because what will happen is Judaism will fall in 70 AD. The Jewish way of life is going to fall in 70 AD, and the Jews won't persecute Christians because they'll be scattered, but who will step in and start persecuting Christians? Rome. Nero will go after. In fact, Nero is responsible here for Paul's death, but Roman persecution will happen all through the end of the first century, all throughout the second century AD, all the way up to 313 AD. It will mainly be government persecution of Christians. In 313 AD comes along a man named Constantine. Constantine will come. He's the Roman emperor, and he will make Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. And though that will likely save the lives of some believers, Constantine's theology would cause way more problems down the road. Because what would happen is Christian persecution would then come at the hands of the church. There would be what would become the Roman Catholic Church, and they would persecute Christians. So Rome really begins the persecution, the Gentile persecution of believers, and it has continued, and it still continues today. But Paul's right here at the starting line. He's facing death at the hands of the Roman government. He knows that his departure is at hand. His death is at hand. In fact, both of these verbs in verse 6 are present tense verbs. Paul is being poured out, and the time of his departure has come, present tense. Therefore, Paul's writing this letter with a sense of urgency. He's urgently writing this letter. And why is he urgent? Why is there a sense of urgency in Paul's life? Does he feel like his life hasn't been finished? Is there things left to do? No. Paul's content with where he's at. He's concerned about Timothy. When Paul dies, somebody will kind of pick up the mantle of a leadership in the Christian church. And though Timothy's not an apostle, he was never taught directly by Christ. He was a protege of Paul. He was a confidant of Paul. He's seen with some level of respect by other Christians, and they're going to probably come to him when Paul is killed. But Timothy's floundering. Timothy's not living up to Paul's standard, and more importantly, the Lord's standard for his life. And so this letter, 2 Timothy, is written with a sense of urgency, an urgent call for Timothy to get back in the game, get back to Christian ministry. And so Paul writes this letter from a prison, and he's urging his son in the faith to get back on track. Timothy had been taught by Paul, mentored by Paul, and he knows a lot of churches will look to Timothy when he is killed. But Timothy has a lot of work to do. Timothy's timid. He's not courageous. Timothy is not really working hard. And so Paul writes him a letter and says, Timothy, work hard like a farmer. Be a good soldier of Christ. Be a good athlete. Compete. Get in the game. Compete. Seek to win the race. This has been the language of 2 Timothy. Paul is urging his son in the faith, likely 30 years younger than Paul, to get back to faithful ministry. And we just came off really the last part of this letter that to Timothy in verses 1 to 5 of 2 Timothy 4. And really when it's all summed up, what does Paul want Timothy to do? Just preach the word. Stick to Scripture, preach the word. And you'll be a faithful servant. Correct error, confront sin, comfort the believer. Just stick the truth in preaching the word. And you see in the very end of verse 5, maybe the theme of this letter, Paul tells Timothy, Timothy, fulfill your ministry. Complete it. See it through to the very end. No retirement, Timothy, for you. No shrinking back for you. Just fulfill your ministry. And at that point, last week, really, Paul's instruction to Timothy's over. And so in verses 6 to 8, Paul moves from Timothy's life now to reflect on his own life. And again, just three verses here. Three verses as Paul thinks on his own life and kind of sums up his life. And so we see the epitaph in verses 6 to 8, and that's kind of the outline. I call verses 6 to 8 the life of Paul. And then next week, we're going to look at verses 9 to 22. And I call that the people around Paul. And so that's how this letter is going to end. Paul's going to make a few comments on his life, and then he's going to make some comments about the people in his life who have been a part of his life. And we'll talk about that next week. Tonight, I just want us to look at what Paul says about his life, what the Holy Spirit inspires Paul to say about his life. Again, this is not a result of Paul's pride or arrogance. It's been inspired by the Spirit. It's God's view of Paul's life coming through the pen of Paul. And this is not unusual. Moses wrote about his life, and the Holy Spirit inspired Moses' words about his own life. And other believers, their lives were inscribed and transcribed upon Scripture, but they were from the Lord. And so in verses 6 to 8, if you look at the outline, it's a little bit longer. I wanted to make it more practical. And so in verses 6 to 8, we're going to find what I call seven principles for living the faithful Christian life that can lead you to have a nice epitaph on your tombstone, honestly. But when your life is over, if you live by these seven principles, that's what you see in these verses, you will have lived a life pleasing to the Lord. And so let's just begin in verse 6. And the first principle is this. If you want to live a faithful Christian life, if you want to finish the race well, number one, realize that your life is a living sacrifice. Realize that your life is a living sacrifice. Now look at what Paul says in verse 6. In the very first part, he simply tells Timothy, "For I am being poured out as a drink offering." Now that hits our ears in 2026 and we go, "What is a drink offering?" What Paul is doing right here is really drawing from his Jewish roots, his Jewish heritage. Paul was a fantastic Jew, a Pharisee of Pharisees. He grew up under the Jewish law. And so what Paul is referring to in a drink offering is simply a principle, really a command that the Lord gave Israel when they offered sacrifices to Him. God would lay out what a sacrifice, whatever animal was to be sacrificed. He would tell Israel how to kill that animal and then how to prepare that animal for sacrifice to Him. He would tell them how to burn the animal. At times the Lord would tell them, on top of the animal, you need to put other things before you offer it to me by fire. Now, it's on the screen, but just turn to Exodus 29 in your Bible. Leave your bookmark in 2 Timothy and turn to Exodus 29 so you don't have to break your neck tonight. Exodus 29. A lot of these sacrifices are detailed in the book of Exodus. We see a lot more detail in the book of Leviticus. But Exodus 29. The Lord's laying out some rules for sacrifices to Him. Look at verse 38. Verse 38. Exodus 29, 38. This will be clear. "Now this is what you shall offer on the altar." So the Lord's telling Israel what you should offer on the altar. "Here's the animal. 2 1-year-old lambs each day continuously." So you take 2 1-year-old lambs and you offer them each day continuously over and over. And then verse 39, the one lamb you shall offer in the morning and the second lamb you shall offer at twilight. And there shall be 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/4 of a hin of beaten oil and 1/4 of a hin of wine for a drink offering with the one lamb. The second lamb you shall offer at twilight, and you shall offer it with the same grain offering and the same drink offering as in the morning for a soothing aroma, an offering by fire to Yahweh. So this is a pretty simple offering. Israel is to take a lamb, put it on the altar, and cover that lamb in oil and flour, which, by the way, proves that frying food is biblical. Okay? There it is, right? If you want to know why frying honors the Lord, fry it to the glory of God, because that's what Israel did. Cover it with flour and oil. And then note what they did on top of the flour and oil. They added some wine. That was the drink offering. That was the final portion of this sacrifice, this particular sacrifice. Cover it in flour, cover it in oil, and then pour a drink offering on top. Set it all ablaze. And what does it create? You see it right there, a soothing aroma to the Lord. It smells good as that animal is being burned and offered to the Lord. And so Paul takes that example of a drink offering and he applies it to the end of his life. In other words, Paul's saying, my entire life's been a living sacrifice to the Lord. I was the lamb for a while in my life. I was the wine, I was the flour, and now I'm at the portion of my life where I'm the drink offering. In other words, I'm the thing that tops it off. This is the cherry on top. In other words, the end of my life is still a sacrifice to the Lord. I'm just at the wine portion. I'm just the drink offering. In other words, I don't have much left to give. But again, this is a great reminder to what the Christian life is. We live our lives as a sacrifice to Christ. Turn to Romans 12 real quick. Paul wrote this to the church at Rome, Romans 12. You'll know this very well. If you don't want to turn there, just listen to it. Romans 12, same kind of principle. Paul tells the Roman church, therefore I exhort you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a sacrifice, living, holy, and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. In other words, Paul has lived out his life by what he wrote. His entire life has been one sacrifice to the Lord. He's given his body, in effect, for his service of Christ. He's about to be executed for his faithfulness of preaching the gospel. And again, nothing's changed. Nothing's changed for the Christian today. This is still the aim of our lives. Our lives should be seen as one continual sacrifice to the Lord, morning, evening, and all the time in between. This is who we are as believers. We're the lamb, we're the wine, we're the flour, we're the oil. This is what our lives are like. We're giving our all for Christ. That's why the gospel is a call to do what? Deny yourself. Deny yourself. Lay down your life. And that's what the lives of believers become. They become living sacrifices to the Lord. So first of all, if you want to finish the race well, if you want to finish the faithful Christian life like Paul is doing, realize that your life should be a living sacrifice at all times. Living sacrifice to the Lord. All right, the second principle, getting back to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. The second principle for living a faithful Christian life is found in the second half of verse 6. I call this, remember that this world is not the final stop. Remember that this world is not the final stop. What does Paul say in verse 6? I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I think it's interesting that Paul doesn't use the word death here. He doesn't say the time of my death has come. Yes, he's going to die, no doubt. But he had a Greek word he could have used for death. He didn't choose the word for death. He chose a Greek word, anelousis, which means departure. When anelousis is used in everyday Greek, and that's what the Bible was written in, the Bible was written in Koine Greek, which just means everyday Greek. It's the blue-collar Greek of the day. Anelousis had a lot of uses in just normal Greek language. It meant you were setting something loose, like a ship from a dock or a pier. It would be like letting an animal loose from a yoke. This is the picture of anelousis. It could refer to, and it was used in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint, to refer to how Egypt, or how Israel was released from Egyptian bondage, anelousis. So this is just a picture of being set free from something. In other words, when Paul looks at his death, he doesn't see it as an end. It's just a departure. Paul is not going out of existence. He's being set free. And what is he being set free from in Paul's mind? Well, he tells us in Romans 7, he's being set free from this body of death. Paul he notes the struggle of the Christian life between our new nature and our old nature. There's always a struggle going on. We've been made new in Christ, and yet we're not free from our flesh. And our flesh is always doing what? It bridges us back to sin. And so as Paul prepares to die, and he is going to die, instead of saying the time of my death has come, he says the time of my departure has come. In other words, when I die, I'm just set free from this body of death. I'm set free from the bondage of the flesh. I'm set free from really the bondage of living in a fallen world. And we all recognize that. And so Paul rightly views his life and his death in a biblical sense. He's being loosed from this world, and he's being released into heaven. And that's a great principle, I think, that should guide our lives as we live the Christian life. This world is not our home. It's not the destination. It's just we're just passing through as believers. And again, that's what Hebrews 11 is all about. The Old Testament saints never viewed this as their home. Abraham was looking for what? A city to call his own, the city of God. And so a good principle for living our Christian life is recognizing this is not our home. We're ready to go to our home. We're ready to go to be with the Lord. Now, we don't have a death wish. We're not looking to die. We recognize that death is the enemy. We recognize, like Paul says, it's good to die and be with the Lord, but I have a lot of work to do for the Lord if He lets me live here and stay here. But I think it's always helpful for us to always keep heaven in mind and recognize that death is not an end, it's just a departure. It's a departure to be with our Lord, really a loosing of the bonds of sin here to live forever in perfect righteousness. A third principle, getting back to the text, the third principle to live a faithful life is found at the start of verse 7. Paul says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Now, in the original Greek, it's actually backwards in the English. In other words, verse 7 in the Greek says, the good fight I have fought, the course I have finished, the faith I have kept. In other words, there's kind of an emphasis on the direct object instead of Paul, I have. So there's a picture here, though, of some faithful Christian living. And one thing I would say to you is this. C, or third on our list of living the faithful Christian life, number three, regard this life as a battle. That's what Paul says right there at the start of verse 7. I have fought the good fight. In other words, Paul recognized that life on earth is a fight that requires fighting. It's a battle. 1 Timothy 1:18, this is Paul's first letter to Timothy. Listen to what he says in his first letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:18. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight. That's 1 Timothy 1:18. This is 1 Timothy 6:12. Paul told Timothy this in his first letter. Actually, as he's closing out his first letter, 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In other words, Paul saw the Christian life as a battle, a fight. He told Timothy the same thing, fight the good fight. The Christian life is a battle. Paul never saw the Christian life as a walk in the park. Paul never saw the Christian life as his best life now. Paul never saw that. He saw the Christian life as a struggle, a fight. We are in a fight in this world. I mean, this is one of the greatest believers in church history. And he's simply telling himself, or he's saying about himself, and he's telling Timothy, you got to fight. You got to battle. And this, again, goes exactly, that's perfectly complementary to what Paul says in Ephesians 6. Put on the full armor of God. We're in a battle. But the fight of the Christian life is not just against the enemies of the gospel. Yes, we do fight for truth. There's no doubt about it. Paul fought for truth. He fought against the enemies of the gospel. The Christian life is also a fight against yourself, a fight against the flesh, a fight against sin. It is a battle to live the Christian life. And Paul didn't live it perfectly, but he was faithful. The pattern of his life was faithful fighting, battling to the very end. And I would say to you, the way to live a Christian life, the faithful Christian life, is to wake up every day ready for battle. You can't take a day off. You can't take a day off. Get up ready to fight for truth. Get up ready to fight against your flesh. Believers are engaged in warfare. Paul did that. He was faithful to do that. And if you forget that reality, you're setting yourself up for failure. A fourth principle to live a faithful Christian life, to finish the race well, is found also in verse 7. I call this relish the value of the fight. So you're in a fight, but note what Timothy says about the fight. I have fought what kind of fight? The good fight. In other words, the battle for truth, the battle against your flesh, and the battle against sin is a good fight. It's a pretty common Greek word for good, kalos here. It's used of all sorts of things. It's something that is right or true or commendable or even beautiful. In other words, when you seek to fight for truth, when you seek to fight against sin in your own life, it's a worthy endeavor. It's a good fight. It's a valuable fight. It's a good thing to fight for truth. It's a good thing to fight for righteous living. In other words, when you fight in this way, you fight the most important battle in the world. The most important battle in the world. Battling for truth. Battling against sin. That's the most important fight that you can engage in. This is not some local war or a political war. This is the war for truth. It's the war for righteousness. It's a fight for God's eternal word. It's a fight for the only way of salvation. It's a fight for the authority of Scripture. This is what the church should battle for. We are the pillar and support of truth. We live truthful lives and we battle for truth in the world. It is a worthy fight. We just celebrated, the 250th anniversary of America's existence. And I'm grateful for soldiers who fought for that, no doubt. My grandfather fought in World War II in Northern Africa and Italy. My own dad went to Vietnam. It's a worthy battle. I'm grateful for their sacrifice. I'm grateful for their effort so that we can enjoy freedom. But those wars pale in comparison to the fight for God's truth, to the fight against sin. You see, nations come and go. Nations rise and fall. That's what the Bible says. Here one day, gone tomorrow. Soldiers come and go. But the battle for truth rages on. The battle for truth is an eternal battle until Christ returns. It's the battle that's the good battle, the good fight. And so if you're going to fight a fight, fight the most valuable one. That's the battle for truth, and that's the battle against sin in your own life. That way, when you are ready for your departure, the Lord will be pleased with how you fought, because you fought the good fight. All right, a fifth principle for living a faithful Christian life to the very end is found in the middle of verse 7. I call this run to the end. Run to the end. Paul says simply, I have finished the course. I am not a runner. Not a runner. Don't like to run. Never have been a runner. There was a time in my life where I was talked into doing a 10K, which is 6.2 miles. I had a boss at work, and he was like a triathlete. He would run, he would swim like a half mile, bike 60 miles, and run like 13 miles. He was an absolute crazy man. And so I just said, okay, I'll do the Cooper River Bridge run. I'll never forget it, in Charleston. We trained, I was training and trying to make it 6.2 miles. And my only goal was this. I didn't have any other goals. I just wanted to run the entire course. Some people run, and when they get tired, they walk, and then they go back to running. My goal was just, look, I don't want to walk the entire time. I just want to run the whole thing. Now, look, I found out very quickly in training, I am very slow. Very, very slow. I mean, I knew that from the start, but I said, I just want to be running at the end of the race. And I was running. The Lord was gracious to me. I ran the whole way. Now I'll tell you, along that trail, along that 6.2 mile course, I was passed by senior citizens. I was passed by women. I was passed by overweight men. I was passed, literally, this is true, I'm not making this up, by a man in a gorilla suit drinking a beer. They passed me, literally, on that course. I'll never forget it. I mean, because people run that race for all sorts of reasons. I was passed by all those people, but I did finish the race running. It took me well over an hour to go 6.2 miles. And again, I'm not trying to make myself the hero of the story. It was just a road race. So don't think too much about it. But it was important in terms of recognizing really the value of this verse in my own life. You want to finish the course. You want to finish the race well. You don't want to just tire out on the way. You don't want to give up at the end. I mean, there are people who do start races and they don't finish. I mean, there's a lot of people that start a race right out of the gate, but along the way they get hurt, they get tired, maybe they get overheated, they just stop running. They drop out of races. But if you're going to train for a race, I mean, certainly the goal is to get to the finish line. And Paul says, look, I've got to the finish line. I finished the course. And what is the course? It's the path that the Lord has laid out in front of you. All of us, all of our courses are different in a lot of ways. We all have different things. We all have different obstacles along the way. The point is to finish the race. I love Hebrews 12, kind of complimentary here. Hebrews 12, listen to verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, laying aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles us, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus finished the race. He finished the course, led him all the way to a cross, but he finished the race set before him, and we follow him to the finish line. We're faithful. We're running. In fact, this whole letter is a call for Timothy to get back in the race. Stop standing on the sidelines, drinking the Gatorade, Timothy. Get back in the race. Start running again. Follow Christ. Follow me to the finish line. And again, this is the call in our lives. Just finish the race. I'm not sure what your course is. You're not sure what my course is. But we understand there's a need to finish strong, to finish well, to finish in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. Finish the course. And Paul had done that. He wasn't perfect along the way. I'm sure he made plenty of mistakes. There was even sin in his life, according to Romans 7, along the way. There were thorns in his flesh, trouble in his life, but he kept running. He kept running. And now, as he comes to the end of his life, right here in verse 7 of the last book he'll ever write, what does the Holy Spirit say through Paul? I have finished the course. Now, I'm not up here claiming that the race is easy. It ain't easy. Christian life, the Christian race, ain't easy. In fact, sometimes we make it hard because of our own sin. It ain't easy. But the principle is the same. We want to finish the course. Sometimes we run fast, sometimes we run slow, but the object is to make it to the finish line. And so, if you want to live a Christian life, a faithful Christian life, run the race to the very end. All right, the sixth principle of finishing a life that's pleasing to the Lord is found at the end of verse 7. I call this recognize the priority. Recognize the priority. Paul simply says at the end of verse 7, I fought the good fight, I finished the course, I have kept the faith. Now, some say Paul's talking about his faith in Christ. I don't think that's what's going on here. We know, we learned, actually we learned this past week on Sunday morning, when God gives faith, it always endures. It always makes it. Right? When God grants saving faith to anyone, that faith endures. It makes it to the end. So I don't think Paul's talking about keeping this faith in Christ. That's not his intention. What Paul is referring to here is Paul has kept the contents, the theology, the truth of the Christian faith. In other words, Paul has protected what's been given to him. And what was given to Paul? The gospel, the good news of faith alone in Christ alone. And Paul says, look, I've kept the faith. In other words, a baton was handed to me of the gospel from Christ himself, from the other apostles, and I've carried that baton all the way through and I'm passing it on. And it's not been corrupted by being, not been contaminated by me. I'm passing on the pure gospel to the next guy. I'm passing it on to you, Timothy. In other words, Paul says, I have kept the faith. I've guarded the truth. I've not altered it. I've not corrupted it. I've not allowed others to distort it. I have fulfilled my stewardship. I passed it on. I've kept it. In fact, Paul told Timothy earlier in this letter, this is 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, Paul told Timothy, hold to the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to us. And that's what faithful believers do. We guard the truth of Scripture. We guard the truth of the gospel. We guard God's word. The book of Jude the next to last book of the New Testament, Jude says this in verse 3, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write you, exhort you that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." In other words, Jude says there is the faith. It's the faith that we've gotten from the Old Testament, the truth of who God is, what He has done in Christ. It's the truth of the apostles' teaching. Jude says, I have contended for it. We need to contend for the faith. And Paul had done that. He had kept the faith from corruption. He had kept the faith from contamination. He had battled for the truth of the gospel. And now as he gets ready to go to heaven, he says, I've kept the faith. It was handed to me, and I have kept it. Now look, there are always going to be false teachers that try to distort the gospel in every generation. Paul had false teachers around him all the time trying to distort the gospel. There's always going to be false churches preaching a false gospel. They were around in Paul's day. They're around today. And no one person can correct all the error that's out there. Don't get me wrong. No one person, not even Paul, could correct all the error that was around him in his day. But his job and our job is to contend earnestly for the faith in our area of influence. All right, go to a faithful church that teaches faithful doctrine. Protect the faith with your family, with your friends, with your co-workers. Be able to explain the biblical gospel. Our call in our life is to be faithful. Protect the faith. Protect it in your life. Protect it in your family. Protect it in your church. Protect it in wherever you go each day. And Paul says he'd done that. He'd kept the faith. May our generation be just as faithful to preserve the truth for the generations that come after us. Don't drop the baton. Pass it on faithfully to the next runner. All right, one more principle found in verse 8. One more principle found in verse 8. I call this race to the reward. Race to the reward. If you want to live a faithful Christian life to the very end, race to the reward. Look at verse 8. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. Now, if you look at verse 6, Paul is writing about his present situation. He is presently being poured out as a drink offering. He is presently, the time of his departure has presently come. In verse 7, he talks about his past. I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I kept the faith. And now in verse 8, he talks about the future. And what is in Paul's future? Well, the focus of verse 8 is on this crown of righteousness that the Lord will give him. Now, people have all sorts of thoughts about this crown of righteousness. I think the grammar here doesn't suggest the literal crown. I think what Paul is referring to here is the righteousness that will be given to him when he enters heaven. When he departs this world and goes to heaven, he will be given a perfect righteousness. Now understand, Paul is a saved man. He's already been credited with the righteousness of Christ. That's what the gospel is. We trade our sin and we are imputed Christ's righteousness. That's the gospel. Right? We give away all our evil deeds and we are granted and credited with the perfect deeds of Christ. And so, yes, Paul has a righteousness that he possesses as he writes this letter, but there's even a sense of righteousness that Paul hasn't experienced, hasn't understood in a real way, because he's still, what? Trapped in a body of death. He's still trapped in a body of sin. But Paul says, when I depart from this world and arrive in heaven, I'll be given a crown of righteousness. In other words, Paul will finally be in a situation where he won't know sin at all. This crown of righteousness will be his reward. And again, we know Paul struggled with this. He talked about the struggle with sin in Romans chapter 7. But that day will end, and this crown of righteousness will be given to him. And I want you to note what Paul says. Three times in verse 8, he uses the little prepositional phrase, to me. Right? Or in verse 8 he says, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who love his appearing. Paul sees this as a personal reward. I mean, this is his reward. He's not necessarily looking at anybody else. He's ready for a crown of righteousness. He's ready to be personally rewarded for his faith in Christ. And let me just say, there's nothing sinful about being motivated by the promise of reward. This is Hebrews 11, verse 24. Listen to what the author of the book of Hebrews says about Moses. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, regarding the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Nothing wrong with living your life looking forward to being rewarded by God. Nothing wrong with that. Paul was looking forward to a reward. This is Hebrews 11, 8. This is Abraham. I talked about this earlier. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. In other words, Abraham was motivated by reward when he followed God's call in his life. And then 2 John 1:8, John writes to the church, "See to yourself that you do not lose what we accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward." Nothing wrong with being motivated by the Lord's reward. Paul was motivated by that. In other words, he lived his Christian life in anticipation of reward. To work hard at the Christian life in anticipation of a reward is biblical. It's biblical. And that's who Paul was. He sacrificed his life. He fought the good fight. He kept the faith. He finished the course because he was looking for the reward from the Lord for his faithfulness. And that reward was a crown of righteousness, a crown of perfect, eternal righteousness that was coming to Paul. And just to encourage all of us, don't miss what Paul says at the very end. I know you saw it earlier, but look at the very end of verse 8. This reward of perfect righteousness is not just going to him, but also to all who have loved his appearing. In other words, if you live every day looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ, if you live every day looking for Jesus to appear, if that's something you long for, that you're ready for each passing day, you evidence true faith. To live your life constantly looking for the appearing of Christ is evidence of true faith. You see, unbelievers don't want Christ to come because they know he's going to bring judgment. But believers long for his appearing. We're ready to be raptured. We're ready for him to return a second time. We're ready for the thousand-year kingdom. We're ready for the new heavens and new earth. We love his appearing. We're ready for his appearing. How does John end the Bible? "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." That's evidence of true faith. And so Paul says right here, that reward's coming to all who long for his appearing. In other words, if you're looking forward to the return of Christ, or you're looking forward to going and seeing Christ, you evidence true faith and you're going to get a reward. You're going to get a reward. So, church, to sum it up real quickly, the way to ensure that you finish the race well is seen right here in these verses 6 to 8 of 2 Timothy 4. Number one, realize your life should be a living sacrifice to the very end. Number two, remember that this world is not our final stop. We long to depart and be with Christ. Number three, regard your life as a battle against sin and a battle for truth. Number four, relish the value of this battle. This is the best battle to fight. We can fight a lot of battles. I talked to somebody in customer service today. Oh boy, how I want to battle customer service. But that's not the good fight, right? That's not the good fight. The good fight is to fight against sin. The good fight is to fight for truth. So recognize the value of the fight that we're in. Number five, run to the very end of your life. Don't stop running. Don't take a day off. Run to the very end. Number six, recognize the priority of protecting biblical Christianity from wrong teaching. Protect the truth. Keep the faith pure. And finally, race to the reward of perfect righteousness given to you for all eternity. I know you're tired of sin because I'm tired of it in my own life. We battle it. We flee from it. We want to put an end to it and crucify it. But that won't, sin won't be perfectly dead until we depart and be with Christ. But when we depart and be with Christ, we get a crown of righteousness where sin is gone and we have righteousness for all eternity. So run with the reward in mind. And what Paul says is that was his life. That's how he lived his life. Not perfectly, for sure. But certainly, Paul was faithful in these areas. And may the Lord give us that same faithfulness. Amen.